Hello and welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. As a church, we seek to prioritize the Word of God, to provide for the family, to promote good in our community, to produce leaders, and to plant seeds. Join us as we unpack the Word of God today. So today we continue on in this study of creation, Genesis chapter 1. We're going to cover verses 28, 29, and 30. Today, continuing on in day 6 from last couple of weeks and continuing in the creation of mankind, Adam and Eve, continued from last week. Genesis 1, 28 says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the seas, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to the beasts of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift that you give us and how it reveals who you are to us, to your people. God, you would create the heavens and the earth and everything in them to show us that there is a creator that is almighty, that is all-knowing, that is omniscient. God, you give us your word to introduce who you are to us, that we might know you. We might be called your people, we might see your will, and we might glorify you with our lives. God, help us do that with this text and with this week and with these things you give to us, these blessings of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, covering the creation of mankind, we might have raised more questions, really, than we had answers for. And part of that is the plan to remind us of that childlike faith. While we are mature with pondering minds as adults, we still have that sense of childlike faith that we can trust the account of the Bible. We can trust the Word of God even when it doesn't really always make sense to what we're doing, what we understand, yet we trust that God is God and God knows, and what God says he does is what he has done, and what he says he will do is what he will do. We can trust the account of the Bible. This week we continue day 6 with the blessing of mankind. Verse 28 there says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God blessed them. I think an important question for us today, and really maybe every day, is what does it mean for God to bless us, to bless you, and to bless me? Is that something that's triggered by our actions, that if we do the right things, it'll automatically kick in this blessing from God that's been waiting for us to get it right? And then is that blessing something that could be removed if we stop doing what we were supposed to be doing? What exactly is our role in receiving a blessing from God? See, I think the blessing of the Christian life is often misunderstood, certainly misapplied. We get this idea that by following a specific set of rules, we will earn favor with God that will grant us blessings in our lives, that he will give us stuff, he will give us success, he will give us these things if we do it right. Then the opposite of that would be true, that if we don't continue in that, if we don't do it right, he will curse us. And maybe there are some limited merits to those ideas, but we also know that the best of our human efforts, the Bible describes as minstrel rags, that the very best of the best that we can give to God is really the value of used tampons. See, we've got to catch this idea and plant it in our minds that God's blessing is really about God and His goodness and His mercy and His grace, not our goodness. Take the story of Job, for example. Job did all the things right, and see how his life unfolded. See, in fact, we have to remember that we are already given all the spiritual blessings that we have, that we will ever have, that we will ever need, that we could ever have in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3, it lays that out for us when it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." First of all, catching that, blessed be who? Doesn't say blessed be Stephen. It says blessed be God the Father. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. With what? With every spiritual blessing that He has blessed us in Christ. With every spiritual blessing. So there's not more to come. There's not some second wave to be poured out when you get right enough. There's not a movement to look for later to give you the other half. No, if you are in Christ, you have been given everything, every spiritual blessing that you will ever need, that you could ever possess. All these things of God already handed to you. The question becomes really whether or not you use those. If you've ever inherited a collection of things from someone, I think a good example would be inheriting a set of tools from a grandparent, and maybe those tools are for mechanic work or woodwork or photography, or you fill in the blank. They have amassed a collection of these tools throughout their life that they knew what every one of them was and what every one of them did, and used them. And then you inherit all of those things, and half of them you don't really know what they're for. You have them all, but many of them you don't ever use. I think that's the idea here, that we have already been given every spiritual blessing in Christ that we could ever have. However, most of the time, much of the time, many of us don't use those things. We don't call on those things. We don't understand what we're supposed to do with all of that. And there has to be physical blessing in this world. We don't want to shortchange that out. This is the stuff that God gives to us. No doubt God blesses us with physical things as well as spiritual things. We have money from careers, from wherever that money comes from, that allows us to do things in life. We have family around us, people, friends. We have resources. And all of that stuff is to be used by us for the glory of God. This is really kind of a secondary idea, I think, in this idea of blessing. Right? God promises to take care of our needs. We have what we need. We're not promised that He's going to pamper and spoil us with all of our wants. And I think that we understand also that the more we get from what we want, the more we want. It's a never-ending cycle. It's an unfulfilled thing forever. There's always another one. There's always a newer one. There's always a better one. Our wants never end. But God promises to fulfill our needs. And we should recognize that, and we, I think, should take joy in what God has given to us. which is a sharp contrast to the bitterness that we see all too often all around us when people focus only on what they lack. That I don't have enough of this, or I need more of that. And what we're called to is to take joy in the blessings that God has given us. Which is hard in the world we live in, this materialistic world. Does God bless us? Yes, absolutely He does. But does that blessing come in the way that the world communicates to us that it should be? Not so much. See, God's been blessing His people forever. That's what He does. He's generous. He's gracious. He loves us. If you kind of read through the Old Testament of the Bible, you come across these kind of six waves, these six covenants of the story between God and His people. The first one is right here in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. It's called the Adamic covenant. It's a covenant between God and Adam, with Adam as the representative for all of mankind to come after him, which we learned last week is all, every human that comes from that first man, from Adam. The next covenant that we would see come around happens right around the flood. Genesis chapter 9, we'll look at that more later. We'll look at all of these more later, but the next one is the Noahic covenant, a covenant between God and Noah. It's an unconditional covenant, one way, unending. Then there's a covenant that comes along between God and a man named Abram, the Abrahamic covenant, between God and Abraham and his descendants after him, which we will see in a little while that we fall into that group. Then there's the covenant that God makes with Moses when he brings the Israelite people out of Egypt and into the wilderness for their journey to the Promised Land, the Mosaic covenant. And then there's a king raised up over Israel whose name is David, a young shepherd boy that no one would think would be the king, but God chooses him to have that role. The Davidic covenant between God and David. And then finally, the covenant that we live under today as Christians, when the Messiah comes, when God sends His Son into the earth to do the redemptive work that Jesus did, we're ushered into the Messianic covenant. Again, we'll cover more on those towards the end. But the first one starts now, the Adamic covenant. God said to them, this is the beginning of the covenant between God and Adam and mankind forever, between God and humans. He says to them, be fruitful. Do something productive. Don't be idle. Don't be lazy. Do something. Be fruitful in your life. Be fruitful and multiply. Reproduce more of your own kind. God's calling on them to make more people. Have children, and your children will carry this on and have children, and the generations will go on and on and on. Multiply and fill the earth. Alan Ross, in his commentary on these things, said that humans may produce life, their own spiritual, physical life. He says, if humans are to imitate God, then creating life is a basic part of that task. And a man and a woman can produce a living soul. This privilege is part of their blessing from God, a blessing that includes divine establishment. For believers, childbirth is an act of worship, sharing in the work of God, the one who created life. I think as believers, we shouldn't miss that procreation is a blessing, a gift from God. It's not the result of rites or rituals, as pagan religions might believe. It's not because you've appeased some fertility God that God would allow you to have a child. It's not an accident. This is why we celebrate the birth of a child. Inside of us, there's this desire to fulfill this first order from God. He plants that inside of us. The very first thing he tells us to do is to reproduce. So in doing so, we bring glory and honor to him by fulfilling the calling that he's placed on our lives. I think this is part of why the genealogies of the Bible become so important in Scripture, is they show us this fulfillment of this instruction from God. They show us that the people go on to fulfill the calling that God places on them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God tells Abram in the story between God and Sarah and Abram and the son that will be born named Isaac, God tells Abraham before that child is even conceived that he will be the father of a multitude. He will have offspring as many as the stars in the sky. And as the story unfolds, we know that all the children of God are part of that family, that we as Christians, as those in Christ, are part of those descendants. But it doesn't really start out that way. The story comes out of Genesis, middle parts of Genesis, I guess chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and there we are introduced to this character, Abram. He's married to a lady named Sarah. And all throughout their adult life, she is unable to become pregnant for whatever reason. She's unable to have children. And so here's this man, Abraham, who has everything, really everything. He is wealthy beyond our wildest imaginations. He's married to Sarah, and they are unable to have a child, that to the point of an heir, Abraham is concerned that all of what he has will be given to his servant when he passes away. While he's promised that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, he can't seem to have the first one. So before too long, these two, Abraham and Sarah, they take matters something into their own hands. Waiting on God is not a lot of fun. Waiting on God to do what God says he's going to do can sometimes be quite frustrating when we want it right now. So Sarah decides what she'll do is she'll have children through her maidservant, Hagar. She sends Hagar in to be with her husband, and he does what he is supposed to do with her, and she becomes pregnant. And this war is on. Now this bitterness of Sarah unable to have children is magnified. Now it's certain that she has the problem. Abraham seems to be fully functional. Things kind of get nasty. Sarah gets pretty nasty with Hagar. Hagar's son Ishmael is not the favorite child. It's not the one that was supposed to be there. Hagar runs away with Ishmael, and there's a whole story to follow there. But eventually Sarah does get pregnant as God promised. What we have to see in that is that happens in God's time. That happens in God's measure, not in ours, not in our plans, but in his plans. A similar story happens not too long there. After Genesis chapter 29, there's the story of Jacob and Rachel, descendants of Abraham. Jacob is in the line following after these descendants that Abraham has promised. Very similar story. Rachel is unable to have children. She goes down that same path, desperate to give him children. She gives him another woman by which they might have children, and that woman does conceive, and she does give birth to children. And it's the same kind of story again. Bitterness and war erupt in that family. They take matters into their own hands. Eventually, Rachel, too, has children of her own. But again, it's in God's time and his plan and his will. Right? We see this today. This isn't foreign to us. Maybe it's not about having children, but it's about whatever it is that we're supposed to do in this life. Maybe it is having a family. That urge is strong in us. It's part of our makeup. being made in his image, being made in his likeness. He is the creator. He is the life giver. And he charges us with the task to multiply. It's planted inside of us to want this role. It's a blessing of God to be given that responsibility, but it's also required of us to use it according to his will, for his glory. And when we try to shortcut that out, there are problems. As Sarah found out in making her own plan, and as Rachel learned in not waiting on God's timing, when we take matters into our own hands instead of waiting on the promise of God, things don't work out as well. See, understanding this idea of a blessing, I think it's important to understand it as a privilege granted by God. It's not an obligation necessarily, to the point that if someone is never able to have children, that they're somehow or another outside of God's will. It's sad to miss the blessing that God wires us for, but it's also all in his hand, in his plan, in his will for what we do in our lives. And certainly we can't miss the idea of the sanctity of life in this concept of blessing, that God gives us life and he allows us to join him in creating more life. And we feel that sense of honor and duty to protect life. Life of the elderly, all the way down to life of the unborn. It's a calling of God to protect life. God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Subdue it is the Hebrew word here, kavash. It means to dominate, to bring into subjection, to keep under, as if a force in battle, it says, would seek to do to the other force, to subdue it. See, we are to fill the earth with people, and those people are to bring the earth under their control, to use the land and the resources for our needs. So break the land and farm it. Tame the animals and use them. Drill for oil, right? Use this world that God has given us. In Genesis chapter 3, God kills the first animal. And that death happens to make clothing for Adam and Eve, to cover their shame, to cover their nakedness. That is the first sacrifice. Blood spilled to cover the shame of their sin. That's a familiar picture to us, isn't it, as Christians? That blood would be spilled to cover your sin and my sin. Genesis chapter 4, Abel brings an offering to God that's meat. Meat from the death of an animal. He must have killed that animal in order to bring its meat as an offering. But we don't see any instructions about eating meat until Genesis chapter 9. In that Noahic covenant. After the flood, God permits mankind to eat meat. We'll talk about that more later on. But in this, we have the idea of settlement, to subdue the earth. We have settlement. We have the idea of, of agriculture, to cover the earth with people and use the earth to support ourselves, to subdue it, to make use of the world and its resources for our good, for our survival, ultimately for God's glory in doing what he's called us to do. This text invents farmers. There's something else that they say is the oldest profession in the world. I contend that it's actually farming. It says to have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Nothing is left out of this statement. Nothing is skipped over. Rule over all of it, people. Subdue the earth. Alan Ross, in his commentary on this, says that humans are to have dominion over the world. He says one realizes how humans have failed in that task. But Jesus Christ, the expressed image of the Father, will ultimately reestablish such dominion. And we feel that in our lives, right? That we are unable to completely subdue the earth. Yet this day is coming when Christ will return and he will reestablish that dominion. When the world is conquered and we are ushered into his kingdom forever, when all things are made new, when this world is conquered by Christ, all of this returns back to this perfect state that we're missing out on. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth." Behold, every tree with seed in its fruit. We wonder if the tree of knowledge of good and evil had seed in its fruit, if it was to create more trees, or if it was one of a kind. I wonder about that. Every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. This is the establishment of the first covenant between God and man, this Adamic covenant that God establishes between himself and Adam, the representative of all of mankind, and that the failure of Adam brings the curse, the breaking of the covenant, the introduction of the sinful state on all of mankind after them. This judgment on Adam is the same judgment on all of us, the same judgment that all of mankind will be judged by. Sometimes this covenant gets broken into two pieces. There's the Edenic and the Adamic. Edenic being before the fall, Adamic being after. I think they move better when they're together. But there's terms to this covenant, as all covenants have. There are terms. Sometimes there's terms that it's just a grant, just one side is granting to the other. Sometimes there's two sets of terms where they come together, both ends keeping up their end of the deal. This has two ends keeping up the deal. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply. God tells them to subdue the earth. He tells them to have dominion over all things. He tells them to eat plants. He tells them to work the garden. And he tells them not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or they will die. And that's the only one that has a hook on it. Do this and do this and do this and do this, and don't do this other thing, or you will die. It's not until after the flood that man is given permission to eat meat of the animals. And that Noahic covenant, that next one, the rainbow covenant, sometimes it's called, happens in Genesis chapter 9. This covenant is different. This covenant is unconditional. It's never ending. Genesis chapter 9, God blesses Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground. And all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." And there's not a restriction on that. We see restrictions later come under the Mosaic law. There's all kinds of restrictions on what they can and cannot eat, and when and why and how and all kinds of stuff. But here, everything that moves shall be food. Everything. This is a covenant established between God and Noah. Noah being the representation for all of mankind that is to follow after he and his sons. And there are 6 points to this covenant. All of them are still in effect today. He tells them again, be fruitful and multiply. From that family coming off of the ark, the earth is going to be repopulated. Be fruitful, multiply, repopulate the earth. We're missing that second part from the Adamic covenant. We're not told to subdue the earth anymore, to have dominion over it. In fact, it's almost the opposite of that now, as we understand. Instead of the world being in subjection and cooperation with us as it was in the pre-fall times, the earth is in opposition to us. We work and struggle and strive to get by. I wonder why that is. Is that a privilege that we lost in the fall, that the earth would now be against us instead of being for us? By hardship and struggle we would survive. We now work against the earth for our livelihood, not with it. See, breaking the deal and the garden lost this blessing. Now we struggle through the curse. All animals fear us, and we will dominate them, it says. This would be as much of a curse as it is a blessing. I think that while we had to work for every bite, the animals would also be afraid of us instead of looking to us to be their next meal. See, meat is added to our diets. Recall that early on in Genesis, we're only told to eat vegetables. Now we're told to eat meat as well. And up to this point in Scripture, there's scant evidence that they would have been eating animals. There's that one sign where where Abel brings an offering of flesh. But we're never told to eat animals until after the flood. And even then, we're forbidden to eat blood. Blood is a symbol of life. Shedding of blood is a symbol of death, and we're forbidden from eating and drinking blood. There's the death penalty established at this point, too, that if man sheds the blood of another man, he is to be killed. When you take a life, you're killing, in a sense, the image of God. We are made in his image and in his likeness. This, I think, is absolutely applicable from the unborn all the way through to the elderly, that when we take a life, we are taking, killing the image of God in that person. All life is valuable because all life is in the image, the likeness of God. And in this covenant, we're given the sign of the rainbow. God promises never again to destroy the earth with a flood. It says he'll never again destroy all flesh. It's a promise of never again having a global flood to destroy all life. It's not a promise that there would not be localized flooding here and there on the earth, but never again will there be a deluge of the entire planet. Never again will God destroy the entire earth with water. And he gives us the rainbow as a sign of this, a sign of this covenant. And it's still in effect today. The Noahic covenant is a one-way covenant. It's unconditional. There's no terms for us to keep. He simply grants us the blessing as a benevolent father, and we continue to see that covenant stand today. When we see a rainbow in the sky, it's a reminder of this covenant, this promise of God on us. The Adamic covenant had conditions, consequences we would suffer if we failed to uphold our end of the deal. The Noahic covenant doesn't. The Adamic covenant is broken. The Noahic covenant stands because God is the one who upholds it. Verse 30 reads, "And to every beast of the field, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. Every beast of the earth, every one of them, every bird of the heavens, every one of them, everything that creeps on the earth, every bit of it, everything that has the breath of life, everything I have given every green plant for food. This raises some interesting questions. Some of them I don't know that I can answer for you. But man and an animal, every single one of them was given every green plant for food. Humans, it seems, can eat fruits and vegetables. Animals, really, it seems to be more restricted. It's really talking about the grass, the herbs of the field, these things that don't produce a fruit. The Hebrew direct translation might really be more like every green plant, every green herb, rather, for meat. That animals are given all the green grasses of the earth as their food source. So we ask the question, what about the carnivores, the lions and the cheetahs and the animals who survive only on meat now? Right, we can eat both. Many animals are omnivores. They can eat both. Some only eat meat. So what about them if we were supposed to only have eaten plants? And what about poisonous plants? If we're given every green thing for food, what about the poison ivy? Hemlock. Don't want to make a breakfast out of hemlock. Moonflowers. Castor beans. If anybody invites you over for a bowl of castor beans, you should find something else to do that evening. Surely these plants are not intended for our food. Interestingly, there are no signs of death before the fall. And after the fall, even there are extraordinary lengths of life, though men eventually do die. They live hundreds and hundreds of years, and they seemingly are vibrant all during that time. We know that plants can be consumed without killing the plant. Even, in fact, many plants, if you pick the fruit off of them, they do better and better and better. They produce more. Animals are not so lucky. In order for us to eat an animal, it's got to die. See, the evidence is pretty strong that death was not a thing before the fall, that all of creation enjoyed an abundant buffet of plants for food with the intent that they would live forever. But all of that changed when Adam and Eve sinned. When they broke the covenant with God, everything is different. Woman is cursed. In childbearing, it'll be a struggle. In subjection to her husband. In conflict instead of unity, she's cursed. Man, instead of working with the land and reaping the blessing of it, he has to work against the land. He has to fight with it and struggle with it to survive by the sweat of his brow. The ground is cursed. Thorns and thistles show up. I think that's where we see these vile plants come into play. Instead of the free abundance of fruits and vegetables, now the earth is plagued, cursed. We have to work hard to get through it. To every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. It was so. All of life ate plants, and all plants were good for eating. And then the fall happens, and now some animals only eat meat. Some eat everything. Not all plants are good for eating. Some of them will, in fact, kill us. See, at that curse, everything was broken. And now we have to fight the land to sustain us. We have to fight the animals for survival. It's no longer good and perfect because sin has corrupted everything throughout all of creation. But we know that that's not the end of the story. We are in the in-between time. Mankind is created in the image of God and given a blessing from God. God gives them work in the garden, and this covenant that Adam has first with God at creation, this covenant will be restored in Christ. What is broken in the beginning is fulfilled in the end, that Christ will come. And these covenants in between give us pictures of the goodness of God and the blessing of God. They give us signs of what will come in the end when Christ restores all things. This Adamic covenant that's between God and man, it was conditional, it's broken. We see what would have been. We see what is no more. That Noahic covenant between God and mankind is unconditional. It stands today. The promises of the goodness of God show us who he is. The Abrahamic covenant, this one-way covenant between God and Abraham for the Jewish people, for the descendants of Abraham, even to those who are under Christ, that God will bless them. They have a sign that they are circumcised, this sign of the promise where they are separated out. This one is different, that it doesn't apply to all of mankind anymore. It just applies to the subset, to God's people. The first two apply to everyone. The third one really is just for the people of God, first seen in Israel, in the Jewish people. It's a covenant of faith that this unknown God would call out this simple man, Abram, with a great plan for the future. This simple man would believe God and follow him throughout this life by faith. Then comes the Mosaic covenant between God and Moses for the nation of Israel. This is the first, and it's the only two-way covenant. It is conditional, and it is temporary. It's gone away now. It's required of Israel that they would obey the voice of God. They would keep his commandments and his laws and his rules. 600-plus rules they were to keep. They couldn't do it. It's required of God that he would treasure this nation. He would make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And he tells them, if you decide to work on the Sabbath, your punishment is death. In fact, death was the punishment for many things, including dishonoring your parents and idolatry and all sorts of behavior. This one went away when Christ showed up. The covenant was fulfilled in Christ, who lived perfectly, who fulfilled the law and put his righteousness on us. When King David is established by God, he is granted this Davidic covenant. It's a one-way covenant. It's called a royal grant. It's unconditional. We see God granting certain things without qualification. This is applicable to David and his line to follow after him. That line will produce the Messiah, Christ, in whom we are adopted. God promises the throne of David and his offspring to hold that seat forever, fulfilled in Christ. In the birth of Christ, the throne of David is forever held. He, Christ, rules eternally, and he will return to reestablish that kingdom. Christ brings us the messianic covenant, this royal covenant, this one-way covenant, the new covenant. We hear the words New Testament. This one is between God and man, but it's unlike these previous ones. It's not made with one man as an agent for the race or the nation or the people. As alluded to from the fall, this covenant has been in the works since the beginning. It's eagerly anticipated by the Jewish people for hundreds of years. They look forward to what will come in the Messiah. We look backward on what has come in the Messiah. All of us together look toward the return. This new covenant is not one that was written down on stone or written down as a law. It's one that's written on our hearts. It's commanded by the Holy Spirit inside of us, that we call on and know the Lord because he has put it in us to know him. This replaces the Mosaic covenant with its law and its sacrifices. It replaces it with a law that is written in us as God's people, that was shown us in Christ's sacrifice, sealed in his resurrection and our faith in him. See, God made us in his image and in his likeness, that we might bring glory and praise to his name, even in our shortcomings, even in our failures. God has blessed us as his people throughout the generations. That, friends, is the gospel, that Christ would come to save sinners like you and me. So be saved. Be part of that messianic covenant. Be part of that family of God, in his people, in his blessing, in his will, for his glory. God, we thank you that you would redeem us, that you would send your son to die for us, that you would establish this covenant that we can never uphold, but you uphold in Christ for us. The death of your son to cover our sins, the resurrection of your son to defeat the curse, to bring us life eternal. God, we thank you for that. Let us be a people who live in Jesus, who live in that blessing of Christ and that grace of God, that we live lives of faith in you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. We meet each week in Floydada, Texas, and welcome you to join us. Learn more at floydadachurch.com, where you can find previous messages, outlines, and devotionals for your family to grow deeper in your relationship the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before before all time, and now, and forevermore.